Daniel 2, verse 46 to chapter 3, verse 30, or the end of chapter 3. Daniel 2, verse 46 to chapter 3, verse 30. Now, this is, in a sense, an introduction to chapter 3, and we won't be making many comments at all about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're actually going to be confining our comments this morning to King Nebuchadnezzar himself. Before we read this passage, let's seek God's help. Heavenly Father, we need your grace this morning, Lord, to hear the word of God in a way that pleases you. Help us, Lord, to understand what we are reading and hearing. Grant us, Lord, to rightly apply it for the sake of our own soul and for the glory of God. Oh, Father, what a precious time it is for Christians to be able to come away and read Scripture, the same as Christians have done for millennia. We thank you for preserving your word for us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So Daniel 2, verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon, and King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the king, worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due reverence to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, so they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? And if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this is the case, Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O King. But if not, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats and their trousers, their turbans and their outer garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of the fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a vivid dream of an awesome, shining, metallic statue of a man. The head was of gold, the shoulders of silver, etc. And God reveals to Daniel what the king dreamed and also what the dream meant. The head of gold represented Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. "You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." Chapter 2, verse 38. But also Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom doesn't last forever. The dream shows it will be overtaken by an inferior kingdom, and then that kingdom is overtaken by another, etc. Eventually a kingdom not shaped by human means swallows up all other kingdoms and lasts forever. That's God's kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar's response, well, what a response. He acknowledges Daniel's God as God of gods, Lord of kings, revealer of secrets, and he falls before Daniel as this God's mouthpiece, representative. He promotes Daniel over the whole province of Babylon. Daniel also asks that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego also be appointed over the affairs of state. Now in chapter 3, the king crafts an enormous golden image of a man and sets it up in the plain of Dura. It's over 27 metres tall and 2.7 metres wide. Now, that would be an incredibly distorted, elongated figure of a man. So it may have been a more normally proportioned figure on a great big pedestal. You might know that if you play in sports, you might get a prize at the end of the year. You might get an image of someone kicking a ball, but it's usually that figure's on a pedestal. Well, maybe this statue was just like that, which makes sense because it meant everyone in that great plain would have been able to see above their heads in front of them, to see this great figure. And then a decree is sent out that all the officials of the kingdom, whatever role they played, must come to the dedication of this statue, and at the sound of the official music, fall down and worship the gold image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Well, what or who did this image represent? Well, most see it as representing the kingdom Nebuchadnezzar has set up with the help of his gods. We know, in real terms, it's throwing the spotlight on Nebuchadnezzar. It's Nebuchadnezzar who's receiving the adulation. I just want to make 2 points this morning as a kind of introduction. The first is this: the king misused the word of God. The king misused the word of God. Now, we are not told exactly when the king set up this image, but it's worth noting that Daniel chapter 2 is all about the king's vision of an awesome image of a man of which he is the head. And then immediately we are told of the king building an awesome image of a man which is metallic and to be worshipped. And so not a few commentators see Nebuchadnezzar as drawing his inspiration from this statue which he saw in his dream from God. Friends, I'll ask you a question. What was the intention of God in showing the king the great statue in his dream? It was to point out to Nebuchadnezzar that his entire empire was actually given to him by the God of heaven. It wasn't his own doing, it's God's doing. It was to point out that all such kingdoms are frail and will soon be overtaken by God's kingdom, which is powerful and will last forever. The purpose of God's word was to humble him and cause him to depend on God. But what did Nebuchadnezzar take from the word of God as spoken by Daniel? He took from it that he was the head, he was the gold, he was the best, all the rest were less. And so that word, which was designed to humble him, he actually used as fuel for his ego. The very opposite of what God had intended by that word. I want to give you another very clear example of this morning. We read this before in Genesis. When Jacob was dying, Joseph brought to him his two sons, Manasseh the older and Ephraim the younger, for Jacob to bless them. Manasseh, being the older, was put next to his right hand, and Ephraim the younger on his left. The right hand represented the greater blessing due to the older. But Jacob deliberately does this. He crosses his hands over, and he places his right hand on Ephraim the younger and his left hand on Manasseh the older. Joseph protests, "Dad, wrong way around. This is you've got things mixed up. You're finding it difficult seeing." "Not so, my son. It is God's intention that Ephraim become the greater of the two." This is actually God's word. Now, this incident became embedded in the psyche of the descendants of Ephraim the younger, but not in a good way, in a terrible way. They took it as a rule that they must always be given the greater honor than the tribe of Manasseh. They must always be in the forefront. Hundreds of years later, in the time of the judges, the Midianites terribly harassed the tribes of Israel, and no one had lifted a hand to resist them. And in Judges chapter 8, we read that God called Gideon, a descendant of Manasseh the older, to take charge and drive them out. And with a tiny army of 300 men, Gideon wages a surprise war against the Midianites, and he scatters and kills thousands of them. And then he calls the Ephraimites, that's the children of the younger, or the descendants of the younger, he calls them to help clean up the fleeing Midianites, and the descendants of Ephraim come down, capture and kill the two leaders of the Midianites, Horeb and Zeb. And it was a great and a sweet victory. What was the response of the descendants of Ephraim to Gideon, the descendant of Manasseh? Pure complaint. Why didn't you call us right at the start? What they mean is, why didn't you call us to take the lead in this war and take the honours? Because we're Ephraim, descendants of the younger, specially blessed. How does Gideon respond? Judges chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. Listen to his words. It's almost comical. What have I done now in comparison with you? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? You got the leaders. Scriptures say, then their anger towards him subsided when he said that. Friends, it is almost comical. Yeah, you're right. We did get the leaders. Well, just remember that in future. Call us first. And they leave. A few generations later, the same thing happens. Jephthah, a descendant of Manasseh, was raised up against the Ammonites. And after a great victory, the Ephraimites gathered an army together, came across and condemned him. Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn down your house with fire. You don't understand, Jephthah. We are to take the lead in the honour. In fact, that day, Jephthah was outraged at their arrogance, and a terrible war happened, and many of the Ephraimites were killed. When God, through Jacob, indicated that Ephraim would be a greater people than Manasseh, what was his intention? That they might attribute their prosperity to the sovereign goodness of God. It was so that they might say to themselves, if we find ourselves more blessed than others, it's only through his goodness. Instead, they took that word and used it to demand a recognition over others to make sure that they always overshadowed the tribe of Manasseh. One more example. During the first century, Paul preached that forgiveness of sins were not earned, but given as the free gift of God. And God could righteously do this because Christ had paid the penalty for their sins on the cross. What was God's intention in announcing this wonderful news through Paul? It was so that no sinner might despair, but rest in Christ's dying to make them right with God, that they might all give glory to God for saving them when they only deserved his anger, that all might live unto him. That was God's intention. But some read into this message an opportunity to keep sinning. If forgiveness truly is free, then we don't need to change. We can have our cake and eat it. I can keep pursuing sin because forgiveness is a free gift. Peter actually speaks about them. He says that some took Paul's words and twisted them to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scriptures. 2 Peter 3, verse 16. Friends, I want to tell you this morning, Scripture is used by people to justify the pursuit of riches. Abraham was rich, doesn't the Bible tell us that? To practice laziness. Jesus said we're to trust God for our food and clothing. To legitimize divorce, Moses said, we can give a note, a notice. I divorce thee. I'm an Old Testament man. To resist authorities. Well, didn't Peter and John resist the Jerusalem authorities in preaching? The word of God is used to make wives into servants. Doesn't it say to you, submit to your husband? People take the word of God to be aggressive in church leadership. I once remember hearing a minister say to his congregation, the Bible tells us that members are to submit to their leaders. He went on to say, in the same way that wives are to submit to their husbands, so whatever I tell you, you ought to do. Friends, people use the word of God to practice immorality. Didn't David have concubines? I'm not making these things up. You can find them. Friends, how many people use the word of God just to manipulate others? The Word of God has been used as a tool to further the sinful and selfish agendas of thousands and thousands of people, and I have news for you this morning. So have you, and so have I. There have been occasions when we have read into God's Word what we have thought would help our cause, sinful and selfish though it was. Friends, I want to make it plain that to take God's words intended to take us in this direction, and when we use it to go in that direction, it is a terrible form of blasphemy. Because when men and women take the Word of God and misuse it to support their sinful or selfish agenda, they are saying that they have the backing of God in those things. How much has the name of God been maligned through this? How many have been terribly stumbled in their faith when they have felt the effects of this in their homes and their churches? How many children have seen mothers terribly used by husbands under the guise, God says, you must submit to me? Friends, how do you and I hear the Word of God? Are we those who in the very core of our being fear the Lord? And when we hear and when we read God's Word or hear it preached, are we anxious to understand from the passage what God's intention is and how it really applies to our circumstances, and then with His help do that? Isaiah 66 verse 2 says this, "But on this one will I look, on him who is poor, of a poor and a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." He looks upon those who sense that they are His creatures and dependent on Him and are anxious to do what He requires. Are we those who hear Scripture in order to be taught of the Lord, shaped by the Lord, corrected by the Lord, guided by the Lord? Do we hear the Word of God submissively? Or are we looking for passages that can be used, hijacked, to serve our desires? Remember once someone saying to me, yes, he was a greedy man. He was pursuing riches in a way that wasn't putting God first. But he was just going through the same experience as Solomon. Solomon had pursued riches and then draw the conclusion it didn't bring satisfaction. I'm just going through his. Why did Solomon go through that so that we wouldn't? Are we looking for passages that can be used, hijacked, to serve our desires? Passages that strengthen a direction we have already decided upon to serve a selfish agenda? And do we switch off when a passage exposes some sinful desire or intention in us? Friends, what's needed? A renewed heart. An old, unchanged heart will never, ever use the Word of God well. It will always mishear the Word of God and misuse Scripture to serve its own sinful and selfish agenda. A new heart is what is needed, a humble heart, a soft heart, ready to receive and ready to be shaped by the Word of God. Friends, we all need to be regenerated. If God doesn't do something magnificent and powerful in our soul, we will always mishear and misuse the Word. We need to be regenerated. We need to be born again. And you know what? All of us need to cry out to the Lord. Only He can give us this soft heart. Even we who have been Christians for a long time need to seek the Lord often over this matter. Lord, soften my heart afresh so that I am truly affected by Your Word in the way that You intended. Keep me from being unaffected. Keep me from misusing it. Don't let me be like Nebuchadnezzar. Don't let me be like the Ephraimites. Don't let me be like those people who misuse the gospel to keep running after sin. Our friends, we need soft hearts, and soft hearts afresh often, so that the Word of God really does shape us as God intended. And friends, maybe it is this day that you need to go home and go and close the bedroom door behind you and literally get down on your knees and cry out to the Lord, "Lord, forgive me for the way I have handled your Word to manipulate others, to get my own way, in fact, to pursue what is evil." The second point this morning, there's only two this morning. Nebuchadnezzar said promising things. Nebuchadnezzar said promising things. Daniel not only revealed in minute detail the very dream that Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed, which none of his hundreds of wise men could do, but Daniel also gave him a clear interpretation of what the dream meant. "Truly your God is God of gods, the Lord of lords, and revealer of secrets." Friends, what a statement. Here is this polytheistic king, someone who believes in many gods. Here is this polytheistic king acknowledging Daniel's God as superior over all others, a God who rules over all others. Whatever other gods there may be, he is God over them. And whatever kings may be in power, they're just his pawns. They're subject to his will. It would seem to be a very basic yet clear statement of faith. He's had an experience of God. Oh, friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, already appointed to be officials in the state of Babylon, they must have been so thrilled. Oh, this is going to become Jerusalem in a foreign land. This is going to be a center of religion because this leader's had an experience of the Lord. Now surely he's going to call for a regular private audience with Daniel to get a fuller grasp of this God he has just experienced. But what is the next thing we read about? An image, an idol, dedicated to the Babylonian Empire, Babylonian gods, and ultimately dedicated to Nebuchadnezzar himself. So instead of worshipping the true God, he draws attention to Babylon's gods and himself. Actions totally out of step with his seeming statement of faith. Friends, it's the tendency of Christians to get very excited the moment someone important or of note in popular culture speaks positive things concerning Christ, speaks of some experience with God, or they claim to be born again. It's an actor, someone prominent in Hollywood, a singer, whose music dominates now, doesn't it? A great sportsman, a leader. And it becomes the talking point, and Christians want to own them straight away as belonging to the people of God. Oh, it's wonderful. Have you heard? I listened to his statement the other night. They want to own them straight away. They want to have them speak at churches. They want to have them start some ministry. Friends, why the excitement? Why the readiness to do this? Well, there's several reasons. One of them is Christians love souls. And whether they be famous or infamous, known or not known at all, they love it when people talk about having an experience of the things of God, particularly when they use Christ's name. Because they want them to be saved, and because they are people in the public eye, they kind of feel like they know them, and so they're burdened. They've spoken about Christ. There's a thrill. Maybe they are true Christians. I believe they are true Christians. There's something else as well. They feel that if these well-known, applauded people say such things, then the kingdom of God will get a boost. I was playing a game with Harry, Fiona and Jack, one of those computer games, and it's the one where the little trolleys, but as the little trolleys go over the spinning wheel, it just gets a boost and flung far ahead. And for many, the so-called conversions of these famous people, the church is going to get a boost. People will look on and say, well, if Christianity is good enough for him, then I'm going to look into it. But here is the thing, friends. Many are just like Nebuchadnezzar. What appears from their words to be a new direction, new convictions, often turn out to be short-lived, and their ongoing lives betray the fact that whatever they experienced, it was not the work of the Holy Spirit giving clear and lasting convictions concerning Christ. And to those looking on, it only confirms their prejudice against the truth that Christianity is just emotionalism experienced for a short time by the needy, by the erratic. Friends, how should we respond when important people, people in popular culture, make positive statements about God when they profess Christianity? Well, first of all, we should be very hopeful and pray for them. Pray for them that God's Spirit might indeed be at work in their hearts, giving them real, clear, enduring convictions concerning Christ. And particularly when governmental leaders make a profession, we should pray for them. Isn't that what we're commanded to do? Pray for kings and for all in authority? We're to be hopeful and pray for them that God might give them clear, enduring convictions concerning Christ, might help them understand clearly what is required now that they have spoken of Christ. That's the first thing, pray. But the next thing is to give it time. Don't do this straight away. Give it time. Timothy in his ministry was going to come across many who would say things that seemed so very promising. They would articulate things about God, Christ, and salvation that bode well of good things to come. And his first response would be to want to embrace them as convinced and see them as co-helpers in the gospel, help lead in the life of the church because of the things they've said. And then Paul gives him some instruction. 1 Timothy 5:22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. Don't share in their sins. But if you lay hands on people suddenly because of what appears to bode well, you're going to end up with people who prove exactly the opposite. Timothy is to take time to see how these convictions pan out. And this is how we also must be when people in government, sports, popular culture say promising things. New song out. New statement of faith. Let's take a little time to see how things pan out. God does not call us to cynicism. Cynicism is a grumpy pessimism. I bet it won't. God doesn't call us to cynicism. But he does call us to realism and wisdom. Some will indeed go on to show themselves to be earnest Christians. Many others will show themselves to have been shooting stars, initially bright and fiery, and then they go out. And some will show themselves to have had a false start and then later to come into a better start. In fact, we will discover that Nebuchadnezzar is one of those. Also remember this, friends. When you see leaders, famous people, wealthy people, political people, people high up in entertainment, just remember what the Bible says concerning them. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, note that not many of you are noble, wise, rich, because God uses the foolish things of this world. He takes the non-famous. He takes the poor. You see, in God's purposes, it won't be the rich, the leaders, the politicians, the entertainers who make the difference. There is no advantage to the church in them being saved above anyone else. God uses the foolish things of this world to build his kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would deliver us from that horrible tendency in us as sinners to misuse your word, to read it not earnestly inquiring what it is that you are actually asking, and then earnestly pleading to properly act out what is required. Forgive us when we have used your word to manipulate others. Forgive us when we have used your word to further stay in sin. Forgive us, Lord, when we have done what is evil in your sight, even claiming you as backing our cause. How horrible this is, Lord, and yet we know it's our tendency to do so. Grant us to truly fear you. Grant us to be of, Lord, those who truly are humble, and when we draw near to you to hear your word or to read it, that your Holy Spirit would so fill our hearts, Lord, that we do right by your word, and that we submit to it and are shaped by it. Father, also help us to be full of joy when anyone confesses a newfound faith in Christ. But Lord, grant us to be wise. And Father, particularly when we see those who are obvious in the world being saved, grant us, Lord, to be cautious and to pray for them. Pray for them, Lord, for it's going to be even harder for them to truly stay convinced concerning the things of God. Grant them enduring faith, we pray. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.